Again, I want to emphasize how grateful I am for the opportunity to be with you for these 3 days and to be a part of this series of gospel meetings. And it is indeed encouraging to me to come to be with a congregation that wants the Old Jerusalem gospel preached, wants it preached in a kind way, but in a frank way. And we feel like that we have been able to do that out of the Scriptures, and you have been a great encouragement to myself, and it's an encouragement to the whole brotherhood that there are congregations that are still holding to the old paths. Sometimes when we read the publications that relate to our brotherhood, we get the impression that it may be that so many are drifting away from the old biblical way, and that is the case in many instances, but I'm thankful that in our part of the country we have a good number of congregations that are standing firm for the truth. When we have the Carolina Men's Fellowship in March, early in the year, we are impressed with this because this year there were 625 men who attended from congregations all over the Carolinas, few from other places, but most of the Carolinas, and they wouldn't be coming to that event if they were not convinced that it was Bible teaching. And that encourages us because it represents congregations like the one here at Malden. And we need to be very firm in holding to those things that we know are according to the pattern. The Lord willing, I'll be speaking tomorrow night in Augusta, Georgia, and the subject they assigned to me is maintaining our convictions. And that's what this meeting has been about. It's been about maintaining our convictions relative to the truths of New Testament Christianity. I thought it would be good to close the series tonight by looking at one of the classic stories of conversion that is recorded in the book of Acts, and I'm referring to the conversion of the treasurer of Ethiopia, who under the teaching of Philip the Evangelist learned the truth, believed, and obeyed the truth. And it is a very useful account because it illustrates in such a very simple way the process by which one becomes a child of God, how one becomes a Christian, how one receives the forgiveness of sins and has the joy of the Christian life. And I'd like for you to turn in the Bible to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Philip had been preaching in Samaria and had had great success in the conversion of many of the Samaritans as they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is something that is noteworthy as far as the record of conversions. But then we find in verse 26 that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now here is Philip, who had been endowed with miraculous gifts, and the Lord, through the angel, spoke directly to him and told him to leave Samaria, where he had been preaching, go to a distant part of the country, and to intersect with the highway that ran from Jerusalem down to the abandoned or deserted city of Gaza. Sometimes folks think he was out in the desert, but that's not what it's telling us. It's telling us he was going toward a city that had been deserted, an old city of ruins, and he's on his way down there, or he's to go to the road that leads down there. And so he arose, verse 27, and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Now here is a man that is from a foreign country off down in Africa. He's a man of prominent. Sometimes people said, well, he's a cabinet member, and by way of comparison, that's a good way to think about it. But he was in charge of the treasure of the queen, which does indicate he was a man of prominence. And he had been to Jerusalem, where the temple is, that he might worship there after the custom of the Jews, which of course indicates that he was a religious man. He had traveled great distance in order to participate in the activities at the temple to the extent that he might have been allowed to do so. As it happened, he was a eunuch, and so he was limited in what he would be allowed to do, but he was doing to the best of his ability what he thought was the will of the Lord. He was a religious man, and not only had he been there for that purpose, but as he was returning, he was reading out of the Old Testament. He was reading the book of Isaiah. The wording in the King James Version has Isaiah, but it's the same idea as the name Isaiah. And he's reading a section which we'll find is what we call the 53rd chapter. And the Spirit then said unto Philip, that is to Philip the evangelist, you go near and join yourself to this chariot. And I like to have a little of imagination about that, about a man hitchhiking, because he's there, he's approached the road, and here comes the man, a prominent man, traveling down the road in his chariot, and he catches a ride. And when he gets there, he runs thither to him and says, he heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? In other words, you're reading now from the Bible. Philip saw where he was reading. He said, do you understand what you're reading? We appreciate the humility of this man at this point, because rather than reacting by saying, well, you know, who are you, a stranger, to just come up to me and ask me if I understand what I'm reading? Do you think I'm some kind of ignorant person that I can't understand what I'm reading? No, that wasn't his arrogant attitude at all. He had an attitude of humility. And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? In other words, if you're able to give me instruction about this that I'm reading, then I want you to give me this instruction. And it says he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him, that is, sit with him in the chariot as they traveled on down that road. Now we're told, by way of a quotation, that the place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Now when we read that, if we have some background in Bible knowledge, we immediately recognize that this has to do with the suffering of Jesus Christ. We understand that it's talking about how that he was willing to humble himself and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. And so he was as a lamb dumb before his shearer. We know that of Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he is the one that would be sacrificed in behalf of sinful mankind. And, of course, in the way that he was taken and crucified, there was no justice. He was simply humiliated without due process of law, and there was no rightness or fairness in what was done to him. And so far as the human perspective is concerned, then he was simply taken out of life and could not, of course, accomplish anything. Now, that would be the human view of the way things would be. But as the man from Ethiopia read this, he was confused. It's a powerful section of Scripture. We are only given a brief part of that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but it is one of the most outstanding prophecies in all the Scriptures, and all Bible students recognize that it is a messianic prophecy, pointing especially to the matter of Calvary. But at the time that this man was reading this, He didn't know anything about what had taken place. He didn't know anything about what the gospel really is. And so he doesn't know whether the prophet Isaiah was talking about something that would happen to himself, or is he talking about somebody else? What is this text about? And so he said to Philip, I pray thee, I'm asking you this of himself. Is he speaking this of himself or of some other man? And then we come to verse 35. And such an impressive statement it is in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And that's the preaching that the world needs, the preaching of Jesus. It's not what the world wants, but it's what the world needs, the preaching of the truth concerning Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and made the observation that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And I think that's so parallel to what we have in society today, as people looking for what they want in religion. You see, the Jews had an idea of what they wanted, and the Greeks had an idea of what they wanted in religion. And Paul is saying, I know what they want, but that's not what I'm going to give them. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there's a powerful lesson for that in that for us today in the church, because sometimes we look around and we see that there's some fad church. That's a term I gave you last night and I didn't explain it. But I see all over our area and all over the country church buildings popping up, and some of them are considerable size and have large numbers apparently in attendance, and they don't really hold to any particular truth out of the Bible, at least not very much, but they have a lot of entertainment and a lot of excitement, and there's all kinds of enthusiasm, and it's a fad that people are being drawn to. And Paul saw that kind of thing among the Jews and the Greeks. There were things the Jews wanted and things the Greeks wanted. But Paul wasn't in the business of giving people what they wanted in religion. He wanted to give them Jesus Christ. And that's what his declaration is there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. And so here we find that Philip preaches Jesus. Now, we're not told what details he gave. We know he had to explain the passage in Isaiah, and that would be an explanation of the cross. But he says he preached to him Jesus. Now, we don't know how long they were riding along and how long the sermon lasted. But as they came along, they went along, it says, along their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? In the preaching of Jesus, he had come to understand that he needed to be baptized. They came to some water. I've had people tell me, well, there couldn't have been any water in that part. Well, then the Bible would be wrong about it, because the Bible says they came to some water. So I believe they came to water. And Philip said to him in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, some of you may have noticed that in some translations, that part is left out of the text. And there's a reason why some have decided not to include it. But it really isn't an issue that needs to be argued. I think it ought to be included because it fits so well. But even if it's not included, the truth is still there that one is to declare or confess his faith in Christ before he's baptized. And so he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, in other words, stop. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now some fellow wanted to argue about this and find fault with it, and he said, it says they went down into the water, both of them, and he baptized him. And he said, you can't tell from that which one baptized the other. And I thought, man, you're educated beyond your intelligence. And sometimes people get educated beyond their intelligence and they'll come up with stuff like that. But here we know, obviously, that the one that was baptized was the one that requested to be baptized. And so they came up out of the water, verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now the story is so simple that it's really not necessary to give a lot of explanation. Just in reading it and the few comments that I made along should make it clear that any person who on the basis of the teaching of Scripture with the preaching of Jesus out of the Scripture, who confesses that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with the intention of obeying the teaching that God has given in the Scriptures, can be baptized and should be baptized right away. And we have not only this case, but we have other examples of the same thing. Now, hasn't the Lord been gracious to us in giving us the arrangement of Scripture that he has? You know, in the personal teaching of Jesus, he called attention to the necessity of one being born again, born of the water and the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5. And then when he gave the Great Commission, he said that men were to be taught and baptized. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And under his instructions, on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, those who were sinners who wanted to be forgiven were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's Acts 2, verse 38. Verse 41 says that they that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. So about 3,000 were baptized into Christ on that day. Then we go on over in the first part of the 8th chapter of Acts, and we read that after the preaching that Philip did there in Samaria, they that believed were baptized, both men and women. They again were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's easy enough to follow and to understand. But the Lord in his graciousness to us has given us the example of the Ethiopian in the kind of detail that's there that shows us exactly how it ought to be done. A person needs to be taught, that is, to be taught sufficiently to understand that Christ is the Savior and that Christ has commanded repentance and baptism, and then upon the simple confession of faith, simply saying in the affirmative, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then he can go down into the water with the preacher or any able-bodied man that's able to handle the situation and immerse him, bury him in the water of baptism. It's typically a burial, just as one might be buried in the earth, to be baptized in water and then coming out of the water to have the forgiveness of sins and the new life that is in Jesus Christ. And already this week, we have called attention to passages such as Galatians 3, 26 and 27 that says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now notice how the apostle words it. He says, as many of you, how many? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, what about those that have not been baptized into Christ? Well, he says you're not part of the as many of you. As many of you what? As many of you as are the children of God by faith. And that's just how simple it is. And we could go to a number of other passages to bear out the same thing. But I thought that this evening, it might be good to just give particular attention to the last part of the 39th verse. In verse 39, when the man had been baptized, they came up out of the water, and the text says he went on his way rejoicing. And the question I want to put before you tonight is, why was he rejoicing? And I want to suggest to you some things that would be the reason for him to have joy as he continued in his travel on down toward his place in Ethiopia. Now, the text tells us that Philip went somewhere else. Philip didn't go on to Ethiopia with him. The man went on his own. We don't know whether there were any people with him or not. We're just not told. But he's traveling in a chariot, and he's got hundreds of miles to cover, and he's headed on down the road. But the Bible says as he was going down the road, he went on his way rejoicing. And I think that as we contemplate some reasons for his rejoicing, we can make a particular connection with ourselves, that with the folks that are here tonight, any people who would assemble for this kind of study, can see themselves in connection with this man's going on rejoicing. You know, Christians are supposed to be people that have joy. The apostle said in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's to be rejoicing by Christians. Jesus told the disciples that they should rejoice that their names are written in heaven. And that means to have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as the book of Revelation describes the record that the Lord has concerning the redeemed. And so as we look at this, we see there is a need for joy. I might insert here that that's not what the world thinks of sometimes. The rejoicing that Christians have is a rejoicing that is not of the giddy, wild, emotional, jumping up and down kind of thing. It's simply the joy, the peace that one has within his or her own heart for the reality of a right relationship with God. Ephesians 5, verse 18, the last of the verse, says that we should be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in the heart with the Lord. I think I mixed two passages that are parallel. And the two are Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and Colossians 3, 16. But they're both telling us the same thing. As James says, it's any merry, M-E-R-R-Y, let him sing psalms. That's the rejoicing that is out in the open so far as Christians are concerned. But in silence, we can have joy in our hearts. And in our prayers, we can express the joy that we have when we have a right relationship with God. So notice with me, first of all, that this man had a reason to rejoice because in the providence of God, he had been brought into contact with someone that could teach him the truth. Now, providence sometimes had to do with miraculous things, but actually, everything that God does for us is His providence. It simply means what God provides. And we don't understand, of course, all the workings of God in providence. We wouldn't attempt to you'd have to explain everything about God to explain all about providence. But friends, I believe in the providence of God. I believe it was in the providence of God that a man was transferred to our community when I was a young person, and that he was a man that was capable of teaching the Bible. And he taught my family, including myself, the gospel plan of salvation, and that's how we came to believe it and to obey it. I believe that was in the providence of God. And some of you may reflect right now on the fact that God in His providence brought you into contact with somebody that could teach you. Or it may have been a family member. It may have been in the goodness of God that you grew up in a home where the truth of the gospel was taught. But in every case, it is the providence of God. I've sometimes preached on the story of this man's conversion and referred to it as a happy coincidence on a desert highway. And the reason I chose that is because it appears from a fleshly standpoint, it was just a coincidence that Philip met this man right there at that place at that time. But from the text we know it was the providence of God. It's explained to us. Now, it's not always known to us so clearly how the providence of God works, but let me say tonight, if you are a Christian, thank God for His providence that you learn the right way. And if you're not a Christian, then be thinking about the fact that God in His providence has brought you to the opportunity that you have right now to learn and to obey the truth. And so the man went on his way rejoicing because the providence of God had brought him into contact with somebody that could show him what is the truth. And then the second place, he had a reason to go on his way rejoicing because he now could understand the message of the Bible. It's an interesting thing to consider how that down through the ages, God was working out the scheme of redemption. And He chose in many cases to give prophecies as well as to show by types and symbols what would be the plan for man's eternal salvation. But all through the Old Testament period, even though people read and believed that it was what God was saying, they still didn't grasp what it was really all about. Even the apostles of Jesus, as they were with Him in His personal ministry, could not develop into their minds the concept that they needed concerning what Jesus was going to do and how it would bring the salvation of mankind. You may remember we talked Sunday night about 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, the same prophet way back there, as he said, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." And Paul's point was that in Isaiah's time, no, there's no way anybody could figure it out, but now it is known by the revelation of the gospel through the Spirit. And over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 through 13, it is pointed out to us that the prophets inquired and searched diligently about these things, but it wasn't revealed to them, as it is now revealed to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here was a man reading one of the most famous chapters in the entire Old Testament. It's the chapter that we have often chose to call the chapter on the suffering servant. And it's messianic from beginning to end. And it is a fantastic thing to realize that so many details were incorporated in that prophecy concerning what would happen on the hill of Calvary. And one reading that, as this man did, had to shake his head and say, "What's this about? What's the meaning of all this?" And you can go back and you can look at the promise given to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you can look at the assurance that was given to King David that his throne would be an eternal throne. And this man, if he had studied any of those things, he'd still had to say, what's this all about? But now, he could understand the message of the Bible. What is the Bible about? It is about salvation through Jesus Christ. And I like to think of the history of the Bible from the very beginning as you try to visualize everything that took place. And if you could get a big wall and paint a mural and try to depict everything from creation all the way down through everything in Scripture, it'd be quite a fantastic picture. But as soon as you looked at it, you'd have to see that Jesus Christ on the cross was the center of the whole thing. And this man now could understand that. So he went on his way rejoicing because he now understood the message of the Bible, the essential thing in it. Then in the third place, may I suggest that he went on his way rejoicing because he had heard the greatest story ever told. It says he preached to him Jesus. And, of course, that comprehends so many things as we think about what could be included. And we know that he had to explain the passage from Isaiah and show how that fit in with Calvary. And he had to tell him about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. He had to be telling him about how that the Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost and how the church had its beginning. And we know for a fact we don't have any details of what all was included in his sermon. But we know for a fact that he included the fact that Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The reason that we know that is because the man asked, what hinders me to be baptized? And a simple conclusion that has to come from that is that something was said to him in preaching Jesus that it had to do with baptism. And so he heard the greatest story ever told. But not only that, when he had heard it, and I'll list this as the fourth point, that he went on his way rejoicing because there was not anything that could hinder him from being baptized. He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And when you read that, you think, well, you know, that's a pretty simple kind of thing. Sometimes the Lord puts simple things like in the Scripture because the Lord knew that down through the ages a lot of strange things would come up, and people have been hindered from being baptized in obedience to the gospel. There are some folks who have been hindered because they were told they were baptized as infants. And so they don't obey in baptism as the Bible teaches because they've been hindered by somebody telling them it's not necessary, you've already had it done to you while you were a baby. And some people might be hindered from being baptized because they're connected with the denomination that says, well, the church has got to vote to determine whether or not you can go ahead and be baptized. And there have been preachers in that denomination who got in trouble with their denomination because they baptized somebody before there was a vote. The old brother Keeble, the great black evangelist, he had a way to handle that. He said, wasn't any vote that took place here in Acts chapter 8. He said there couldn't have been a vote because he said there wasn't anybody there except the horses with the chariot, and all they could say is nay. Now, of course, he knew there might have been chariot horses or there might not have been. He was just making the point that it is a ridiculous thing to say that people have to be voted on before they can be baptized. But some people are hindered by that, and some people are hindered from being baptized because they have been told it's not important. It's not necessary. And there are millions of people that are taught a doctrine that says, oh, you just believe. It doesn't matter whether you obey the Lord or not in that. Baptism's not important, they're told. And even in some churches that would practice immersion, they still just put it off until it's something they can do conveniently because they don't consider it. All of those things hinder somebody from being baptized. But you see, he was not hindered. He said, what doth hinder me? And Philip said, if you believe, you can. And of course he was. Now, because he was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing because his sins had been washed away in the blood of Jesus. Is there anything in Scripture that is more precious than the thought that we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God? And it's not the physical element of blood. It's in the fact that he gave his life. That's what the shedding of blood means. The giving of life. And he gave his life that we might have forgiveness of sins. And I think about texts like 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 that says, you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I think about Revelation 1 verse 5 where John as an exclamation says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And there's that vision of those that are redeemed in heaven that's given in the 7th chapter of Revelation where John saw a host that could not be numbered. And they were arrayed in white robes. And one of the beings in the presence of God said to John, who are these that are arrayed in white robes and whence come they? And John was wise enough to turn the question back around and say, sir, thou knowest. And he says, these are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And when this man came out of the water of baptism and went on his way rejoicing, he knew that his sins had been taken away by the blood of Jesus. Now sometimes people say, you missed it there because it's the blood, it's not being baptized. And I know water, all the water in the world wouldn't wash away one sin. But the Bible connects the blood of Christ with baptism. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus said in instituting the Lord's Supper, he said concerning the cup, this is the New Testament in my blood. Now watch it. In my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. There you've got it. His blood. For the remission of sin. But you go to Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Or I quoted to you Revelation 1 verse 5 that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There you have the blood washing away sins. But you go over to Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he tells us right there about the Corinthians. And some of them had been terrible in the way they lived their lives. They were wicked people, and they knew that. And Paul describes how that people living that way could not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of Christ. And that washed is the same word that is used in connection with Saul in Acts 22:16, where it says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, we've noticed, I kind of kept the numbers here, that he went on his way rejoicing because the providence of God had brought him to somebody that could teach him. He went on his way rejoicing because he now could understand the message of the Bible. He went on his way rejoicing because he had heard the greatest story ever told. And he went on his way rejoicing because nothing could hinder him from being baptized as a believer. And he went on his way rejoicing because after he was baptized, he knew that the blood of Jesus had washed away his sins. But then in the sixth place, consider that he went on his way rejoicing because he had found a new and a better religion. You see, he had already been a religious man. In fact, obviously, he was devoutly religious. He had traveled hundreds of miles in a chariot to get to Jerusalem to be a part of the ceremonies with the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, as a eunuch, he wasn't permitted to participate in some parts of it, but he went to do everything that he could, that he was allowed to do under the Jews' religion. And not only that, when he got done at church, let me just put it that way, when church was over, he's done to the temple, and he's going down the road, he's still reading his Bible. Now don't tell me that's not a spiritually minded man. He was a religious man. But he was like the rest of the Jews who had not heard and accepted the gospel. There is a notion in the pluralism of American society that just anything is all right. Oh, don't get me started on this when I think about what you hear in the news and on television. The foolishness that goes on, that wickedness is pronounced as something that is a blessing from God. And people say, well, it's all right because, you know, everybody to his own belief, whatever he wants to do, whatever lifestyle and so forth, all of that kind of thing. But here we find that this man needed to change religions. In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, Paul said concerning people that were in that situation this man had been in, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because," he said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." Now watch it. They had a zeal for God, but he said, "It's not according to knowledge. They don't know what they're doing. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And this man had been a devout Jew. Now when the Old Testament was still in force, that's what a person was supposed to do. As long as the Old Testament system was still the system that God intended. It was a preparatory system, but as long as it was in place, a devout person in that was in the right position. But when Jesus died on the cross, that was the end of that system. And now it's the Christian system. And the Christian system is the Church of Christ. And people are in the Christian system, in the Church of Christ, when on the basis of Bible teaching, they are baptized into Christ. It's just that simple. And this man, who had been of the Jews' religion, was now of the Christian religion. The book of Hebrews uses the term better, B-E-T-T-E-R, over and over, showing that Christianity is better than Judaism. And this man who was in Judaism now was in Christianity, and he had reason to rejoice. And then point number 7, and we'll close the lesson with this, and it's an obvious point. He went on his way rejoicing because he was on his way to heaven. I think about this man. We don't know anything more about him than what we read here tonight. But we want to think he continued faithful. In fact, history records that in Ethiopia, there was a strong gospel movement in the first centuries. And there's still some residues of that even over there in that part of the world now, although it has been very much corrupted in the passing of time. But I like to think he went back down there to Ethiopia and taught other people, and the church flourished down there in Ethiopia. We want to think that, but we're not told. But he's on his way back to Ethiopia. But Hebrews 11, verse 16 talks about people of faith like Abraham. It says they desire a better country. Now, that was his home country. But he was rejoicing because now he's going to a better country. And we would think that because he was the treasurer of the queen, that he probably was a wealthy man. And he's going back home to whatever he had there, whatever he owned. That is a thing that generally impresses people. But you know, he was rejoicing now not because of what money he might have had back in Ethiopia. He's rejoicing because he had an inheritance in heaven. In 1 Peter 1 verse 4 it says it's an inheritance that is uncorruptible, incorruptible, and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And I have an idea that a man that was a cabinet member of the government down there in Ethiopia serving the Queen Candace, that probably he lived in a pretty nice house. But that wasn't why he was rejoicing. He was on his way to a mansion that Jesus said, I've gone to prepare for you. See, he went on his way rejoicing. Think about these things and we'll leave the lesson with you right there. We have an opportunity in the singing of the invitation song for anyone who is ready to make a public response to the gospel to just come down and we'll assist and instruct as is needed as we stand together to sing.